Our Old Testament reading from Jeremiah, chapter 17, beginning with the fifth verse, says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind," or who trusts in man. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the word Adam, which means human beings, "and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." And then a little bit later on, going down to verse 9, the heart, speaking of that part of us created in the image of God, our inmost being, "is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick, and who can understand it?" He's speaking here not just of the heart of some abstract evil person, but he's speaking of all of our hearts, that our hearts are desperately sick and are in need of healing, or in need of being made whole, or in need of being restored. But the problem is, as highlighted earlier in the portion that I just read, is that instead of trusting in the only one who can heal, we look for our own healing. We look for our own deliverance. We look for our own rescue. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Yes, I can. It's not intended to be a reflection on any political slogans. But it's simply us relying on our own power and on our own strength. Cursed is the man who trusts in human beings, who trusts in man, and who makes flesh his strength. Now, we read last week in Genesis chapter 3, and if you back up just a little bit from that, the end of chapter 2, it talks about a man leaving his mother and his father and being joined to his wife, and the two become what? One flesh. Flesh is a word that's used constantly in both the Old and the New Testament, sometimes in a neutral sense, with no moral taint whatsoever, but sometimes in a negative sense, meaning that part of us that is desperately wicked and is desperately sick and cannot heal itself. Paul said, "I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, within my flesh." And if you read Romans chapter 7, you know he learned the hard way, that what he really wanted to do, what he intended to do, he was powerless to do when he tried to do it in his own strength. "Who shall deliver me from this body," meaning flesh, "of death?" And then he gives the only name that is given under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. He is the one who delivers. He's the only one who delivers. He's the only one who can fulfill. So, in Genesis chapter 2, when it says the two shall become one flesh, it means that a man and a wife are joined together physically, and that that creates actually a spiritual union. And that is why immorality, or is what we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning, fornication, is so dangerous, because it creates a bond. Whether you intend it to create a bond or not, it creates a bond. So when that union is broken between a man and a wife by creating a bond with someone else, there are spiritual consequences to that. I believe we're living with that in our culture today. I think we're living in a time not unlike the time when Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. It is a time of sexual immorality and free-for-all. And in the pagan culture of Paul's day, it was, as I've said many times, even a part of the religion. The cult of temple prostitution was very popular, and people were used to this. They had been steeped in this tradition. It was part of their culture. And so Christianity was something that went very much against the grain of the prevailing mores, the prevailing standards of the culture of the day. It was not easy to be a Christian in the first century. Not only were you fighting the culture, you were also believing under the threat of death. I mentioned last week and actually read a portion of a letter written by Sam Solomon concerning the martyrdom of 21 Egyptian Christians at the hands of ISIS. I later learned from reading Christianity Today that over this past week, remember I mentioned last week, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The Bible Society in Egypt, now take that in. Egypt is a predominantly Muslim country. It has had a Bible society there, thanks to the British, our good friends, for 130 years. Last week, the Bible Society in Egypt was able to give away 7,000 New Testaments, mostly to Muslims who couldn't understand the attitude of forgiveness on the part of the Christians and their families who had been martyred. They're puzzled by this because there was no, in Islam, there's no concept of grace. We just sang grace, grace, marvelous grace. God's unmerited love and favor towards us that we don't deserve or earn. It's blown people away, and we need to pray that the hunger that's been created by the death of these 21, that God would use that to multiply the church 100-fold in Egypt. 7,000 copies of the New Testament, 17,000 copies of the Jesus film. How many of you have seen the Jesus film? It's very powerful and has been used wonderfully by God, particularly in the Muslim world. This is all a result in the past week of the death of these 21 martyrs who, as they were being beheaded, cried out the name of Jesus, the name who brings complete healing and wholeness, the only one who can heal our sick hearts. We need to understand the concept of leaning on the flesh because I think we're all born with that proclivity. And we're fortunate to have with us today the esteemed Canadian Hebrew scholar, Jess Cantillon. Tagid lehem maze basar be'evrit. Ken, ba'anglit. Meat. That's what it means literally. The word that's translated flesh means literally meat. When you go into a restaurant in Israel, I used to do this. I used to sneak into a little place when we were studying Hebrew in Tel Aviv that specialized in something called basar levan, or white meat. You can guess what that is. And it ain't chicken. It's pork. And you could get these huge, I've never seen them in this country. I mean, it's not like a pork chop, it's a pork steak that was offered in this place. And we were living on rabbit food. We were eating lettuce, and I lost 30 pounds. I wish I could do it now. But I loved to eat that basar. I craved basar. But the word simply means, in Hebrew, it simply means meat. And we have a tendency, because of our fallen, sinful human nature and because our hearts are really so desperately sick, we have a tendency to rely on the flesh, to rely on what we can see, to rely on what we can touch. That's the attraction of idolatry. We might say, oh, well, we don't have idols. We live in the 21st century. We do. Anything can be an idol. Anything that you're trusting in, whether it's your bank account, whether it's your position in life, whether it's another human being, that can become an idol. And the Lord won't tolerate that because He will not share His glory with another. If you look in 2 Chronicles, you have the account of the siege of Jerusalem by an Assyrian king called Sennacherib. And as we've discussed many times before, Jerusalem was kind of the meeting ground between the superpower, which was in Egypt, always in Egypt, and then changing superpowers to the north. And in this case, it was Assyria before the Babylonian Empire came into its full strength. Actually, the year was 701 BC. And the Assyrian king Sennacherib had surrounded Jerusalem. He began to mock the God of Israel. He began to mock the faith of the Hebrew people, and particularly the faithful king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah built a wall in preparation for this assault that was certainly coming from the Assyrians. And by the way, that wall has been found. One of the wonderful things about archaeology is that they are finding things that validate the scriptural account. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can actually see the part of Hezekiah's wall that was thrown up during that Assyrian siege that has been excavated. But Hezekiah responded to the insults, to the taunts of the king of Assyria by saying this. He said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed because of the king of Assyria or because of all the horde that is with him." The king of Assyria far outnumbered the Hebrews. "For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of the flesh." There's that word again, basar. "But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. It's not dissimilar to what John says in the New Testament, "Greater is he who is in you," meaning the Lord Jesus, "than he who is in the world." It's very similar to what we see with Elisha. We read this the other day when he and his servant were surrounded by the Assyrian army. And Elisha prays, "Lord, open his eyes." And he opens his eyes to see the angelic host of heaven surrounding them. "There are more with us," says Elisha, "than with them." And the lesson that we learn in this is not to rely on the arm of the flesh. That if God is with us, as it says in Luke's gospel, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing shall be impossible with God. God plus one is a majority. And you see this repeated time and time again in Scripture. That God is calling people into that position of faith where they have to rely on Him. Where they have no choice, that if He doesn't intervene, all is lost. Now, we don't like that. Because we are, by nature, most of us, risk adverse. We don't like to take chances. We don't like to step out into the unknown. We like to do what we know is going to happen. Where the outcome is predictable. And where we have all kind of assurances that nothing will go wrong. You don't have to live very long to understand that life is not like that. That all kinds of things happen to us that we haven't planned on. And that we face all kinds of trials and tests that require us to respond in faith. We can either respond in faith or we can lean on the arm of the flesh. And the arm of the flesh will always fail us. It will always disappoint us. It will never fulfill those needs because only God can meet those needs. Now, God met the need of Hezekiah. And the Assyrian army vanished. It is not unlike the story which I told the other day, and I'll repeat it for those of you who weren't here, of my friend Zev Vilnai, who was in the Palmach in 1948. He's a noted Israeli archaeologist who's now dead. But in 1948, he was part of a unit that was on the kibbutz Ramat Rachel and was surrounded by the Egyptian army on one side and the Jordanian legion on the other. They had run out of ammunition. They had no food left. They thought all was lost. They were despondent. And this was not a particularly religious group, by the way. Someone opened the Bible to the Psalms. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help is in the name of the Lord. He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And he said that group was infused with faith at the moment those words were read. That faith was released in them and that they knew everything would be okay. They woke up the next morning and the Egyptian army had vanished. Just like the Assyrians, it was gone. The Jordanian legion had backed up. They were saved. These things happen all the time. And you may be facing a crisis not unlike Hezekiah's in your own life, where you really have to trust the Lord to step up and give deliverance. What does it say? All who call on the name of the Lord will be disappointed? No, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But we've got to call. We've got to step out. We've got to exercise that faith. And God has given each of us a measure of faith. That's the truth. Even people who claim to be atheists have a measure of faith. I remember seeing a film. I used to work for a newspaper chain called Knight Ridder. Some of you may have heard of it. Used to be big back when people read newspapers. And I remember one of the training films they showed us. You know, they're always, companies are always trying to motivate people to do stuff. And this was called Pack Your Own Chute. Never will forget it. I was a brand new Christian, been a Christian about 6 months. And in this, it was about packing parachutes. And there was this one woman who was particularly afraid of jumping out of an airplane, as I would be. And she mustered up the courage to pack her own chute, jump out of this plane. And the first words out of her mouth when she jumped out of the plane were, "Oh my God." It was a calling on the name of the Lord. And most of us react that way. When we're at a point of crisis, we call on the name of the Lord. As the old saying goes, there are no atheists in foxholes. I think most people who are facing imminent danger turn to the Lord. Well, the good news is God says we don't have to wait until then. We can turn to Him now. We can call on His name now. He can heal our sick hearts now. He is present in power now to bring that life to our fleshly bodies that we can't purchase at any price. And He wants to give that to us. But it requires us to call. We do play a role in this. We have to call on His name. It's like Peter, when Jesus was walking on the water. He gets out of the boat. He begins to walk to Jesus. How this happened, I don't know. But the moment he looks at his predicament, as he realizes what he's done, and he looks at the water, he starts to do what? He starts to sink. Because he took his eyes off of Jesus and put them on himself, on the arm of the flesh, and on his own predicament. I love the line in Hebrews chapter 12. Fixing our eyes, and this doesn't mean literally, it means spiritually, upon Jesus. The author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It is now sat down at the right hand of the Father. My prayer for all of us as we prepare our hearts for the great feast of the resurrection coming soon is that God would enable us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray for that this morning. Father, as we ponder who you are and what you've done for us and our natural tendency to rely on our own resources, on the flesh, we pray, God, this morning that you would enable us supernaturally to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, that you would remove everything in us and around us that would keep us from doing that. And if we are relying on the arm of the flesh in any way, that you would show us how we're doing that and where we're doing that, and give us your grace to repent of that and to turn to you. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.